you were here with us last Sunday, we followed the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, two ordinary people used by God to basically prepare the preparer. Their job would be to give birth to John the Baptist. And John then would go on to prepare the way for the Messiah. And we looked at the parts of the narrative in chapter 1 that focused on them. And then their story closes at the end of Luke 1. And it never opens back up. We never hear anything else about Zacharias and Elizabeth. We hear a lot about John. But even John fades away as he directs attention to Jesus. Well, today we're going to turn to perhaps a more familiar character in the nativity set, to Mary. And while she is the main character in this particular scene that we'll look at in Luke chapter 1, we can't help but look kind of through and even maybe in a sense past her experience to the main character in all of Scripture, to Christ, to the baby that would be born from her. I don't want to rush too quickly past her, though. If you think about it this way, the storyline of the Bible up to this point has been building and in a sense narrowing down to this moment and to this young girl. C.S. Lewis, he puts it this way. One man from the whole earth, not Abraham, is picked out. He is separated from his natural surroundings, sent into a strange country, and made the ancestor of a nation who are to carry the knowledge of the true God. Within this nation, there is a further selection. Some die in the desert. Some remain behind in Babylon. There is further selection still. The process grows narrower and narrower, sharpens at last into one small, bright point, like the head of a spear. It is a Jewish girl at her prayers. All humanity, so far as concerns its redemption, has narrowed down to that. So this whole redemption narrative of Scripture, moving to this moment that we're going to read about here. As we study the angel's words to her, we learn about the Savior that will be born. And as we study her description, though, the words spoken to her, her humble and obedient response, we learn about the humanity that Jesus came to save. We read this now. We're going to read in Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. It says, "Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." We're going to look at this unlikely person that this angel came to. And we'll look at the message that was given to her. So first we'll see Gabriel approached an unlikely person in this first section. He approached an unlikely person. I think that should be our first point. There we go. Thanks. I want to briefly talk about Gabriel, because he obviously plays a major role in this too. In fact, angels throughout the birth and this early time in the life of Christ, it is loaded with kind of this ministry of angels. And they can sometimes seem maybe kind of perplexing to us who they are. So I just want to briefly give a little bit of a theology of angels here so that we know who this Gabriel is that's playing a role. Wayne Grudem describes angels this way. Angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. Okay, so this is from his systematic theology. So they're created beings. They're not immortal beings. They were created. In fact, Colossians 1, verse 16 says, by him, that is by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So this angelic messenger, Gabriel, who comes to tell Mary that Jesus is about to be born, was in fact created by Jesus, right? Because Jesus, his existence doesn't begin with his birth. This is his earthly life, but he has always existed. He was the creator. And so angels were created. They're not immortal. They were created at the very beginning in Genesis 1. They are spiritual beings, so they cannot be normally seen unless God gives people special ability to be able to see them. We see numerous examples in the Old Testament where God opens somebody's eyes and they see these angels that were there that they had previously overlooked. They have intelligence. They have emotions. Powerful, but not omnipotent. We see them at times destroying cities in the Old Testament. There's apparently some type of an organization, but it's not a detailed organizational flow chart that we have on those. But there's hints that there's some type of organization in there. Gabriel's named. Michael's named at another point. But otherwise, we don't know a lot about them as individuals. But as I already mentioned, during these early years of Christ, and then throughout his life, and even at his death and resurrection, they play, in a sense, a disproportionate role compared to the rest of Scripture, and even, I guess if you think of it that way, to what we should expect in our own lives. They certainly, we've seen here them announcing his coming, both to Mary, and then to the shepherds, and we see them in Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted, ministering to him after he's tempted. We see in Matthew 2, even before that, the angels directing Joseph and Mary to flee from danger down to Egypt and then to return when they're able. And so it's loaded with this work of angels because of this special moment in history. And I think sometimes people read stuff like this and think, man, should I be looking for angels like all around me? Is that... They're all through this story. Should I be? No, I mean, it doesn't mean that they're not still at work today, that God is not still using them. But like, just because you can find oil in Texas doesn't mean you should find oil in Idaho. You know what I mean? And so just because we see angels at this particular moment with kind of such a disproportionate role doesn't mean we should expect to see them, you know, guiding us through dreams and things like that. It was a particular moment where God was using them because of the significance of it. So, this angel Gabriel, then, this created, intelligent messenger of God, comes with this message to Mary. Mary was not just an unlikely girl, she was in an unlikely place. It was a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Nazareth was known as a corrupt halfway stop between a couple of port cities. Was seen as overrun by Gentiles and Romans. We get a hint of that in the Gospel of John when Nathanael is told about Jesus, that he's from Nazareth, and he says, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's the reputation it had. So if you think of some place in Idaho or in America that somebody's from there, you think, can anything good come from there? That was the reputation that Nazareth had. So it was an unlikely place. And she was an unlikely person. She was a virgin, betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal was stronger than an engagement today. To end an engagement, or to end a betrothal then, it required either a divorce or a death of one of the people. It was It was similar to marriage in that sense, but they were not yet married. So they would not have been together intimately, which is why she's confused at the word of this angel. Betrothals usually happened slightly after puberty. So she's probably about 14 years old at this point, just a young woman. You think, what would Mary's life have been like had this event not happened? Had she just continued just kind of the normal pattern of a 14-year-old girl in Nazareth? She likely would have married, gone on to marry Joseph. They would have lived humbly in Nazareth. Probably never would have traveled more than a few miles from home, perhaps maybe to Jerusalem for a special holiday at some point. But she likely would have just died in obscurity, just like millions and millions of others. Daniel Darling describes her this way after recounting that. And yet it is Mary who not only receives the first announcement of the Christ child, but who is chosen by God to bear the Son of God. This tells us something about Mary, her simple faith and her willingness to say yes to God. But it tells us more about Mary's God. We often think God works through extreme giftedness or among those who are wealthy and well-connected, but the Christmas story reminds us that God moves in and among those whom society most often leaves behind. That the thread of redemption woven throughout Scripture winds its way through a lot of small towns and seemingly little lives. We saw that last week with Zacharias and Elizabeth, relatively ordinary people living in a town that's not even named. And then they fade away again after Luke 1, and yet God uses them. If you think about it this way, if this event was all happening in University Bible Church, in our church, okay, that means that this message would not have come to the elder board as they were meeting. It wouldn't even have come to like those who were serving up front on the worship team. It would have gone to the youth group, to a 14-year-old girl. Yet that's how God chose to work. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. Angel comes to her and says, "Greetings, favored one." It's not an act of worship, an act of praying to her. He's simply greeting her. And she's favored because God has shown her grace. God has shown her grace. She has received God's grace. She was blessed because of that. And she even goes on later to sing about this and says, all generations will call me blessed, but it's because of God's grace, God's favor shown to her, that out of all the billions of women that have ever lived, she was the only one to carry God's son. She's favored in that sense. She's perplexed, she's pondering this, and then the angel goes on to give this great message of a surprising birth. So that'll be our next section. Gabriel announced a surprising birth. He tells her in verse 31, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you will call his name Jesus." She would conceive. She would bear a son. And this would be a normal carrying, a normal delivery. What's unique is the conception. And what's unique is the identity and the nature of this child. Otherwise, the carrying, the delivery, it's normal, but the conception and the nature is what is particularly unique. And so as we just pull out a few nuggets here about Christ, we see some remarkable things just in these few short verses that reminds us why this holiday that commemorates this is so special. We see in verse 31 that the child would be truly human. The child would be truly human. So you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. The child will be truly human. We see this supported by so many other passages. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, with just hitting a few parts in there. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." Meaning, since we are flesh and blood, we're humans, he partook of the same. He took on our full humanity. "Therefore," it says, "he had to be made like his brethren in all things." So that, why did he have to become like us? Why did he have to be to be born as a baby? Why did he have to take on this full humanity? So that, verse 17 of Hebrews 2 tells us, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is, to satisfy God's wrath for the sins of the people. He had to be made like us so that he could be the perfect priest making the perfect sacrifice of himself. As we read the accounts in the New Testament, we see he didn't just like drop out of the sky like a fully formed human, like a fully formed grown man. He was born as a helpless, dependent infant. In Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and then 52, it describes it this way. It says, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I don't know what you picture when you picture the infancy of Jesus and his early life as a child, but do you picture him learning things, learning to talk, learning to walk, learning to just go about normal tasks? He was sinless. He never sinned. So that's kind of hard for us to picture, especially if you have a two-year-old. It's hard to picture a two-year-old that never sinned. And yet he did. He never sinned. But he did develop normally and hit these normal milestones that we would expect. He learned and grew because he took on full humanity. He would have learned to read and to write. It's part of his true humanity. With the recent movie on Mr. Rogers, there's kind of been a renewed interest in the TV show that many of us grew up watching and different writings on it. And there's a particular anecdote that's been circulated a lot lately that I just love. Mr. Rogers was known for his empathy towards children. So if you compare like the Mr. Rogers TV show to children's shows today, a lot of them are just full of like lots of lights and quick kind of things happening, and his show wasn't like that. It was a lot slower pace, but he demonstrated just a profound empathy and understanding of children. Well, during the peak of this show, some doctors asked him to write a manual for them on how to talk to children that come into them for care, and so Mr. Rogers agreed, but he asked a child development expert to kind of write out an introduction to this, and she wrote out a really lengthy introduction to this manual, probably full of the latest research and everything. And before he took this and gave it to the doctors, he looked through it and he ended up crossing out this whole introduction, and he wrote this line: "You were once a child too." So that's all these doctors need to remember at first. You were once a child too. And what's amazing to me as we read about the birth of Christ is that, in a sense, we can say that to the creator of the universe, that he was once a child too. Not in the sense that his existence began in, you know, some past kind of spiritual birth, something like that. No. He's always existed. Jesus is eternal. But in the sense that his earthly life, taking on humanity, had a beginning. So that means if you're a child, and we have some kids in here, Jesus has experienced childhood. He knows what it's like to be a child. He knows everything about the human experience. We can never say to God, "You don't understand me," because he understands in his complete and exhaustive knowledge, and he understands because he took on humanity. This reminds us of that. He took on true humanity. As we read through, we see that this child would rescue us. The second half of verse 31. "So she's told that you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." That name is loaded. In Matthew's account of this, and actually the words to Joseph in Matthew 1 about this same naming, Matthew 1, verse 21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's what his name means. The Lord saves. And so it's not just randomly chosen. The name is given to declare what he would do. So he's truly human. And, and truly God, we'll see in just a moment as well, and he would rescue us. Christmas and Easter are inextricably linked together because he was born that he may die for us, to rescue us. We also learn here in verse 32 that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The child would be the Son of God. So he would be truly human and yet truly God, fully God and fully man, both existing together in a way that is remarkable to us. He goes on and describes that he would be given the throne of his father David. Mary and Joseph, we know from the genealogies that we kind of skip over maybe in our Bible reading plans, right? Genealogies that list all of the relatives in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. Those genealogies are there to show us that Jesus was from the line of David. And so the promise is given to David, the great King David, that one day from him would be one whose rule would go on forever and ever. That's Jesus. He's the long-awaited king and the Messiah. So Mary's told this baby would be truly human, but would rescue us from our sins, would be fully God, and would reign as the Messiah. That would be somewhat surprising to her. Even though, like as a faithful Jew, she would have known there's promises of the Messiah coming, but it's one thing to know and believe these promises. It's another thing to believe that God's going to do that somehow through you. And so her question is appropriate. But what's interesting is her question doesn't so much doubt that God would do that. It just doubts, or at least wonders, how can this be? Look at verse 34. How can this be since I am a virgin? It's an understandable question. How can she conceive? She's never been with a man. And Gabriel goes on then to explain the miraculous means. The miraculous means. Mary's question is somewhat different than Zacharias' question that we saw last week. He seems to be kind of more doubting, more skeptical, more cynical. And so that's why, both as a sign and as an act of judgment, he's struck mute for the duration of that pregnancy. Mary doesn't receive that kind of response, which tells me that her question has kind of seemed different. She's just wondering, how can this be? She says, since I'm a virgin. You may have heard the argument that the word for virgin in Isaiah 7 doesn't strictly mean a woman who's never been with a man. And there's some truth to that, because the word in Isaiah 7 that is the prophecy about child being born to a virgin, that word for virgin could either mean, in that strict literal sense, if she's not been with a man, or it could mean a young maiden. Well, it's clear, though, when we see it fulfilled in the New Testament, that there's no ambiguity there. The word for virgin is very specific in the New Testament. She says that she's never been with a man. So it's clear that that's what's being fulfilled here. Well, she's told that what will happen is the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Verse 35, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is parallelism. So the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, will come upon you, will overshadow you. It's describing this same event. So it's not like a normal conception, but in some way the glory of God will overshadow her and she will become pregnant. And as if to confirm that, this news, she's told in verse 36 that her relative Elizabeth has conceived in her old age. She who is called barren is now in her sixth month. Remember, that's what we saw last week. Mary doesn't know this yet. And she's about to see Elizabeth. Elizabeth is going to come and visit her, but she doesn't know that yet. And so when Elizabeth does come with this miraculous pregnancy of her own in her old age, it's a confirmation to her that these words are true. That what the angel has told me is true. And she's told in verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. A great reminder for us as well, huh? Nothing is impossible for God. Verse 38, we see her response. Mary was a willing servant of the Lord. She says, behold, she says, look at me. I'm a bondslave of the Lord. I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm a committed servant. I'm, willing to take this on. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary said yes. But what was she saying? What was she saying yes to? A lot of it she didn't know. There's some things that she would know, though. She would be carrying pregnancy as an unwed, a betrothed but an unwed woman, at a time when this would have carried incredible social stigma, knowing that people would likely mock her explanation and not believe her explanation of how she became pregnant. Even today, I mean, when I was at ISU, I remember sitting in a class where this came up, and people were just mocking, like, oh, sure, yeah, she became pregnant, you know, from the Holy Spirit. Like, yeah, like mocking it. Like, of course that's what she's saying, but that wasn't really what it is. 2,000 years later, that was still occurring. How much more so at her own time? And yet she said yes. Would her family believe her? Would Joseph stay with her? We know the end of that story, but she did not. Daniel Darling, again in his book, The Characters of Christmas, he describes it this way. Mary was saying yes to a lifetime of roller coaster emotions. She'd see him feed multitudes, raise people from the dead, and walk on water. But she'd also see him be mocked, jeered, taunted, even at times by his family and hometown friends. Mary would have to hold him close and would have to let him go. She'd feed him and clothe him and rock him to sleep. She'd see him push away and grow into manhood. She'd be rebuked by him at a wedding. So this is what Mary was saying yes to, and yet she said yes. Yes, I will do it. Mary may have trembled when she uttered those words, and yet she didn't have a choice. She gave the same answer that all true believers give when visited by God. If this is really true, if the baby in her womb was the Messiah who would save her and all who believe from their sins, then of course, she would have to say yes. Look at it another way. Elizabeth's pregnancy, so contrasting it to what we saw last week, her pregnancy, in a sense, solved this great problem that they had had. They'd wanted to be pregnant. They'd wanted to have a child their whole life. And now they finally did. It solved the problem. Mary's pregnancy, in a sense, kind of created some problems for her, of just kind of socially what that would be like. And yet, of course, this pregnancy solved her greatest problem as the rescuer. What should be our response to this passage? What should be our response? The first is, any time we're seeing the nature, the identity, the work of Jesus described, even in the Christmas story that's so familiar to us and so familiar in so many songs, the first response is to receive Jesus as he really is. We see a lot about his nature and his identity in here. We see that he's not just a figure that's kind of open to your own preference or opinion or whatever meaning you want to put into the Christmas narrative that is significant for you. It's not open to that type of, I don't know, kind of use, you know, making of him whatever we want him to be. No, he is who he is. And what we learn is that he is fully God and fully man. We learn that he is the one who can save us from our sins. He's the Savior. And so the correct response, as Brad said earlier, it's worship, but it's also just simply belief. Saying to God, I believe that this is true. I believe that I'm the sinner that Christ came to save. I believe that I have rebelled against you, and I can see it in my life. I believe that Jesus came to die for my sins. I want to turn from those sins and trust in Christ, not as this 6-pound, 8-ounce baby, but as the one who lived a perfect life and died as my substitute, trusting in him. Oswald Sanders, he has a great little poem about the humility of Christ that we see displayed here in his identity. This is this: because we children of Adam want to become great, he became small. Because we will not stoop, he humbled himself. Because we want to rule, he came to serve. In our pride, we want things our own way. We don't want to stoop. We want to rule, even if it's just over the circle that is our own lives. And yet, he came to serve and he came to die in our place. That should be our first response. Receive him as he really is. Second, like Mary, give to God an open-ended yes. Give to God an open-ended yes. She didn't know what her obedience would cost her. We also likewise don't know what our obedience sometimes will cost us. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is the real hero of this story and every story. And yet she is given as somewhat of an example of some things that we can see. Her example of trust and confidence in God, even though she doesn't know really how it's all going to end up. And what we can be reminded of here is that you're never too young to start trusting in God. If you're a child, if you're a teenager, never too young to start trusting in God. Story of Zacharias and Elizabeth last week, who became pregnant in their old age, past when they would have expected to. Remind us that you're never too old to start trusting in God or to continue trusting in God either. But like Jesus, let's, or like Mary, let's be willing to just say yes to God. Let's pray.